Luke chapter 5, we're going to read together the first 11 verses. Before we read, I would simply point out to you that verse or verses that we read to start our time this morning, when the Lord Jesus Himself says in John chapter 8, "And He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him." I do always those things that please Him. I want you to understand that was the mind, that was the way of the Lord Jesus. I would ask you to keep that as a backdrop for what we're considering this morning. I want us to think on the fifth verse of Luke 5. We're going to read through that this morning as we read in our reading through verse 11. But when it comes to that point, I want you to think on what we just said. Luke chapter 5, verse 1. "And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, Launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. And when they had done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." Amen. May the Lord add His own blessing to this reading of His word for His name's sake. This morning, we are taking as our text, really, one word. The word spoken by Peter there in verse 5, where he says, "Nevertheless." That will serve as our title this morning. Nevertheless. Before we consider any further, though, the things that we have before us, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer, and let's all ask our God to meet with us and to speak to our hearts, to minister, to meet, and to guide us. Our Father and our God, again, we are thankful for Thy Word, and we're thankful that it shows us our Savior in very clear ways. Lord, this morning we would ask that Thou wilt bless us by allowing us to see the Lord Jesus again in His Word, and help us to see what Thou wouldst have us to do and have us to be in the light of what we see Christ even saying about Himself. Lord, bless us, we ask. Help us. Send the Spirit. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt take us along with Thyself this day. Help me now as Thy servant. Lord, I need the strength of the Lord my God to be able to set forth that which is of thine own choosing to these whom thou hast gathered in this place. Lord, I ask for the help of the Holy Ghost. Lord, we plead the blood over our time and over our hearts. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We read in our text this morning that our Lord had just preached a sermon to the multitude while he sat in Peter's boat. And after the people had gone, we read that he turned and spoke a private word to his disciples, most particularly to Simon Peter. He said to them in verse 4, "Launch out, go out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught." Without doubt, the public words of the Lord, those words which were spoken to the crowd generally, are always full of instruction and light. Yet, sometimes, he was not willing to say certain things to all. So he used parables, or he spoke in a way that later his disciples had to come back and said, "Master, we don't understand. Tell us what you meant." Yet there are also words that the Savior spoke in private moments to individuals, and in this case to his disciples, and one most particularly, that we would have to say are, upon remembrance, those words that prove to be the most precious and those words that linger longest. So here we see the Lord speaking first to the crowd, and then afterward he had a word for Simon. Now there might be a side application to this at this point, and that is simply this. Be careful to listen for the private words of the Lord after the sermon is over. Oftentimes you'll hear the voice of the Lord in instructive ways, in sweet ways, in the sermon. But oftentimes it's the Lord coming to your heart, believer, after all is said and done, when he's speaking to you, particularly about some matter that is the words that you need to pay the closest attention to and you need to have an open ear for. It's what we have here. The Lord spoke generally, then he came and spoke to Simon Peter. And I would have you this morning look at verse 5 and note with me Peter's initial response. He concluded in his own mind that what the Lord was saying to do in verse 4 was a useless thing. You say, how do you get that? Well, because he just said, "Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing." Why would a man say that if he wasn't really in his own mind saying, "You know what you're asking us to do doesn't make sense"? But a greater point also arises in his mind. And that point is, Christ is my Master. And Christ is my Lord. And for that very simple reason alone, Peter says, "Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. I will go." Peter does as he is bidden. And I would suggest to you this morning that the Holy Spirit does not offer us a discourse so that we might just simply uncover the motives for Peter's obedience. Nor do we see a record of the impact that the obedience had on the crowds or men generally. This is a private word in a private moment for a private reason. But a reason that you and I can take to our souls and say, "Here's a word for me as well." Here is personal instruction. And I would say to you this morning, here is a very needful lesson that every believer needs to apply at once. And that lesson is obedience to Christ is of far greater necessity than all the possible reasonings of our heart or the possible good that we might imagine could be accomplished by doing otherwise. One might even ask, if we were in Peter's shoes, wouldn't it make more sense if we just stayed where we are and ministered to the crowd who had heard the word? Certainly, there had to be some people there that still had questions about what you said, Lord. Wouldn't it be better if we just stayed here? You're telling us to go out and to let down the net, something that doesn't make any sense. We just came in. We didn't see anything. It wouldn't make better sense if we stayed and made contact with these people that were gathered around. That we did follow-up work. In fact, it might even have been the conclusion of the disciples at that point, in their own minds, that what the Lord is asking us to do might prove detrimental to the overall ministry that we have here among these people. Go out and let down the net. What sense is that? So I come back to the question, why does the Lord tell Peter to launch out? Was the Lord trying to make up for the fact that the disciples had not caught anything earlier? Now, you know, we in our simplicity oftentimes take notions like that and run with them. Oh, the Lord just saw that they didn't catch any fish. They were fishermen. They needed to have a harvest. Otherwise, they were not going to have money to pay for whatever it is. So the Lord says, you go out. I'm going to help you out. I know you didn't get what you wanted earlier, so we're going to fill up the boats now. I would say not likely. Not likely at all. I don't see that the Lord would have done that or told them to go out for that reason at all. In fact, the Lord may have caused, and I really believe this with all my heart, I think the Lord caused there to be no catch earlier to make the lesson that came at this point even more pointed. And again, let me throw a side point at you. You know, homiletically, I'm never supposed to do this. Do you understand? In your introduction, so to speak, you never make an aside. Never. It's C minus is what you get on your grade if you're... Well, so what? Let me say this. Child of God, do not despise those moments of apparent lack of success in your life. It may very well be that they are being ordered of the Lord equally as surely as those moments of evident victory. In fact, those failures are often used to make the success even more pronounced in our minds. Lord, I don't see anything. Oh, this is terrible. Don't despise that. I firmly believe Peter and James and John spent all night sleeplessly out there pulling the nets, twisting the nets, rowing about, not getting anything because Christ had willed it, because He was going to do something later. And I say, when the Lord gave this instruction to Peter, He knew at that exact moment that instruction, the lesson on obedience, was more needful for His disciples than fish were. And I say that in the mind of Christ, the instruction about obedience was more needful for His disciples than any ministry that He may have continued on with the crowd. Oh, there's some who say, oh, that can't be possible. Ministry is everything. helping people is everything. It can't be right that the Lord teaching His disciples, calling them away from the crowd, would have been more beneficial than meeting all the needs of all the people. The Lord said, "No, sir. It is more needful for us to get alone tonight, Peter, than it is for us to stay on the shore and do what we suppose, or what you may suppose, is needful for the crowd." These men had a need for instruction about personal obedience to the voice of Christ. That, I say, is the point here. There was a need for instruction. There was a need for a very pointed, very strong, filled with a picture that cannot be denied. There was a strong need for instruction on what it means to obey your Lord. Obeying Christ is everything. Can I put that to you again? Child of God, do you hear me? For you as a believer, obeying Christ is everything. It is more important than any supposed service that you are going to try to do. Obeying Christ is everything. And so my proposition this morning is this. The true duty of the believer is to listen for the voice of the Lord Jesus and obey in spite of every other fact in life. I have a very simple lesson to bring this morning. I've only got 2 points. And I propose for these to be direct and plain. I'm not going to say anything about a time frame this morning, because whenever I do that, people come up to me afterwards and they point out how I was never within what I said. So I'm not going to do that. But I've only got 2 points. I want us to see this morning our responsibility, and I want us to see our reward. 2 simple things. The first point I'm presenting to you is one I say, yes, it is a deduction from what we read here. But I think this is the strongest thing that can be said, and I want you to hear it with all your heart. You are saved by Jesus Christ. You are saved by His precious blood. Now your place is to obey. Period. For the believer, your place is to obey Christ. But I will say that this is oftentimes not the mindset of a believer. In fact, I will suggest to you that the practice today, the seeming way of things in the church, is for those who say that they are believers to say, "Well, I know I'm saved, but," and then they fill in the blank. "I know I'm saved," and what it really amounts to is this: you are saved, but you want to be your own Lord. You want to be your own master. But child of God, you are not saved so that you can be your own Lord, or so that you can just simply come to the Savior's feet only in those times when you find yourself in a spiritual bind or in some extenuating circumstance that you need the Lord's intervention. Your life is not your own. Do you know the power of those words? Do you know the meaning of those words? Your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price. The precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't belong to yourself. For you to say, "Well, I want this and I want that and I want the other thing out of life. I'll labor for this thing. I'll try to get all that I can of this other thing." It's not your place to ever say it. You have no right, really, to even think it. Because you're not your own. You're not your own. And I say, so often there is amongst those who say we are the people of God a desire to have what might be desired in the world. I say tragically, and I invite you to think with me on this, and I say, prove me wrong here, but are we not in a society where Christians are buying what the world is selling? The world has come to us, and just check off in your mind if I'm not right in this. Has not the world come to us and offered definitions? The world comes to us and says, let me define for you what fun is. You tell the young people that they can't do some of the things today that the world says, oh, you have to be doing it, and see the reaction you get. Oh, that's no fun. We want to have fun. You're keeping us from our fun. No, no, no. The world has been redefining for us what is fun. It redefines what is entertaining. Let us tell you what is entertaining. Let us tell you what is clever. Let us tell you what is excitement. The world also has been... You don't have to go anywhere to hear this. You watch anything on television, anything that has to do with a talk show, or anything of that sort, if you can bring yourself to do it. And there you have the world redefining for you what is socially right and proper. The world redefines for us what is needful as far as our duty and our responsibilities in life. The world defines for us what is essential to hold life together. Listen, listen. If you are going to be able to be successful and hold life together, then you have to do this. You have to have this. You have to work a certain kind of job. You have to have so much money. You have to have these certain things in life. You have to have these possessions. The world defines it. Nowhere in the Scripture do you find the Lord saying any of that. The world tells us what is noble. And here's something that we all ought to hear, and I wish we could hear it with both ears. You know, sometimes when a preacher preaches, he knows people are listening, but they're only listening with one ear. Oh, that we would listen with both ears. The world defines for us, even as the church, what is fashion. Oh, you listen. If you don't wear this thing, you look like the worst, biggest nerd or whatever else. You look terrible. Oh, you have to wear your hair a certain way. You have to smell a certain way. You have to have this certain kind of look about you. You have to have your hat on a certain way. The world tells you this is fashion. The world is defining for this. All these things, and we are buying. As the people of God, we are buying. And let me say that these things, these needs, these redefined, sensible things, expounded by the world, I say, lie in direct opposition to the Lord's voice nearly every time. Every time. And it brings the believer into a sense of conflict between what he knows to be right and what is a matter of conviction and what he has bought of the world's mind. You know, today, one thing, it distresses me, and I guess I'm so out of the loop on so many things, but it distresses me today to see such a repudiation in the church of the matter of having scriptural conviction. Why don't you have conviction? Because convictions separate. Convictions lets the world know you're no longer buying. It lets the world know that you don't have a use for all these things that they have redefined and they're pushing at you. It's hard for you, for the world to sense that you're really one with them while you have convictions. And let me say, child of God, as long as you read the Word of God and you hear the voice of Christ, you will always, always, always find that there is going to be an unending conviction, unending conflict between what the voice of Christ is saying to you and what the world is trying to sell you. It will never, ever end. And let me say this. It brings to the believer a state of mind and heart where he says, you know what? It's hard to obey the voice of the Lord. It's hard to obey. It's hard to have a conviction. It's hard to do what's right. It's hard to do what we know the Scripture says we're supposed to do. It's hard to do it. Now, I have to say that as I was studying, I was reading through a message by Mr. Spurgeon, and he began on this subject to list some things. I said, okay, good. Lord, I will say his name, give him credit so that you're still... I changed what he says, but I want you to understand. Here's a list from a man, probably... He preached it in 1877 when he preached that message, so what's that, 120-some years ago? When is it hard to obey the voice of the Lord? Number one, when it appears that makes no sense. You know, oftentimes the Lord tells you to do something and it just hits your heart, this doesn't make any sense. Peter and the others verbalized that. Lord, this doesn't make any sense. We've toiled all night. It's hard for us to get in the boat and go out there with our nets that we have just finished washing and do what you say. And I ask us this morning, how many of us would have the same voice? How many of us sound the same way? You know, it seems, we think in our minds, it makes no sense to stand for the Lord and obey Him. If you do, if you stand for something, if you stand for what the Lord tells you, you're going to run people off. What kind of ministry can you have without people? You know, when it comes to theology, we're sometimes a little bit more honest. Because oftentimes when we are faced in theology with matters that we do not understand or seem that they are in direct opposition to what makes sense, what do we say? I don't understand it, but I believe it. I don't understand it, but I'm going to hold to it. I think that there is, from many, a contention that unless something can be understood, unless something can be proved as practical, it cannot be received. You know, people who would say that they would not receive the truth, even if you could make them understand it, there are many of them out there like that. You could tell them exactly what the truth is, and they still won't receive it. There's a phrase that Mr. Spurgeon, a proverb that he offered in his listing here, that I said, I need to remember that. Boy, I hope I can remember that. And his commenting with people who said, it doesn't make sense, so I don't have to receive it. He said this. He said, there's an old proverb, one fool can ask more questions than 50 wise men can answer. And you know, I was just thinking, boy, is that, you know, the thought is by many out there, see, if I can ask questions and you can't answer, then I've got the better of you. This word just said, no, sir, you don't understand. The problem is one fool can ask so many questions that 50 wise men can't even answer, so it doesn't prove a thing. What do we say about the dilemma when what the Lord is telling us to do doesn't line up with what we say makes sense to us? How does this work? What do you do in theology? I believe it. There is a call then for faith on the part of the people of God. Let me stress to you this morning, faith is not just for doctrine. But faith is for the everyday matters of life and obedience. I may not understand why the Lord wants me to do or to be a certain way. I just obey, no matter how much I think it senseless. Peter did not understand. Nevertheless, Peter, as I said at the outset, Peter had a greater thought in his mind, and that is, Christ is my Lord. So even though I don't understand it, nevertheless, I obey. The second thing Mr. Spurgeon said is hard to obey. He said it's hard to obey when others disparage you. It is most certainly hard to obey when others look at you and say, you're wrong, or you're ignorant, or you're a bigot. You know, when people start talking bad about you, it's making you feel like you're absolutely out to lunch in everything you do and you think, it's hard for you to want to stand up and say, no, I will still do what the Lord says. Every one of us wants others to like us. Every one of us wants to have agreement with those that are about us. So many are willing to say, you know what? For that reason, I think it's better that maybe I don't obey quite as ardently as I could. Maybe I will reserve some part of my obedience and apply it in some other time. Maybe I will just be more tactful in my way of obeying the Lord. Let me clue you into something. When men speak about you in disparaging terms, when they see that you do not take your stand, they will end up respecting you even less than they do now. In fact, I say they will disparage you all the more. This isn't a proverb. I think it could be. If you comply with a contentious and a critical man on one point, he will soon find another that he will make out to even be of greater importance than the first. Does that sound proverbial? If you give in to those who are critical of you just because you don't want them to be critical, it won't be long before they find something else about you that they'll even make a bigger matter. Child of God, you take your stand. You do what Christ says. You do what you know to be right. But what about if they come to me and they say, well, this just shows that you don't care about me. You're so hard. You're so unloving. You're not willing to meet with me where I am. Friend, I'd really rather meet with Christ where He is, and then I'll get back with you, and then I may be of some real help to you. Meeting with you where you are, you know what? Chances are, that's only going to bring me down further. I need to meet with Christ. I need to be with Him. I need to know Him. I need to be made like Him. Then I will be in a place where if I do come to where you are, I'll be of some use to you. Third, he said, Mr. Spurgeon said, it's hard to obey the Lord when it does not align with past experience. Here you have Peter and James and John. They'd just been out. They toiled all night. Everybody who fishes out in the Sea of Galilee knows that when you're going to catch fish, it's going to be at night. For whatever reason, I'm not sure. I don't know whether it's the habits of the fish or whether it's dark and the fish can't see the net coming through the water or whatever else it would be. You fish for them at a certain time. Their past experience said you can't catch fish now. Oftentimes, we judge whether our obedience is necessary based on what we have seen before. oh, Lord, you're telling me to do this or that. That doesn't work. Lord, you're calling me to undertake this. Everybody knows that that's not wise. You know, John Bunyan was imprisoned because he preached. He was imprisoned for years and years because he preached, and he was told, you may not preach, you're not a part of the established church, you're just a tinker who has no business preaching, you're a dissenter, stop your preaching. He says, I'll not do it. Even if I have to preach in the middle of a forest, I'm still going to preach. And they said, okay, then you're going to go to jail. He says, that's fine, I've got some things I wanted to write anyway, when I was some writing to catch up on. So he went to jail. Now, you know, they came to Bunyan later and they said, listen, if you will stop your preaching, we'll let you go. If Bunyan had listened to his past experience would have said, John, you'd better stop your preaching, because, see, preaching is harmful. Preaching lands you in jail. Preaching does bad things. So, stop your preaching. Bunyan had in his mind, in his heart, I can't help but preaching. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel of Christ. And so he gets out of jail, and what's he doing the very next moment? He's right back to preaching. Often, believer, and can I say this to you? Take your past experience with a grain of salt. Take your ability to rationalize what is the appropriate thing to do based on what you have experienced before. Take it with very, very little seriousness. Listen for what God would have you to do. Your spirit, and you know what? You know what happens? And this happens all the time. I let my situation, what I think God would have me do, I let it known to some other brother or sister. And then they come out with, well, in my experience, it's been this way. And then I scratch my head and I think, but wait a minute, that's different than my experience in the past. So whose experience is right? Are they more spiritual than I am, or am I more spiritual than they are? So who should I lean on here? Maybe I'll get a third opinion. And then we find out that one's even different. And we find ourselves all over the place trying to get all these people's opinion about what should I do? What should I be? When the whole time the matter is this, listen for the voice of Christ. Fourth, it's hard when it goes against what we desire or are hoping for. And I say, perhaps of all the reasons why it's hard to obey the voice of Christ, this is the hardest. Lord, I want this. I want what the world will bring me. I want to enjoy that thing that the world is selling. I want to have this as a part of my allowed behavior. I want this to be something that I can implement in my life. I want this relationship. I want this treasure. I want this. I want this. And you're telling me that I'm supposed to let go, and I don't want to let go. Exactly what the Lord was dealing with the rich young ruler about. The rich young ruler says, I wish I would have eternal life. He says, you can't have eternal life. Eternal life is me. Now go and let go of all the other things you have. Well, I don't want to. I want them. And the Lord says, how hard is it for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven? In Jeremiah chapter 42, I was struck, as we have been reading through McShane's schedule recently. We came to chapter 42 of Jeremiah. And you have those men that the word of the Lord comes through Jeremiah and says, listen, if you will stay in the land, Jehonan and Azariah, if you'll stay in the land and not go to Egypt, the Lord will establish you. He will bless you in the land. He will build you up again. And what do they do? Chapter 43 of Jeremiah, verse 1. And they said, you are lying. You're telling us wrong. We want to go to Egypt. Listen, we don't want to live in a destitute land. We don't want to live where everything is work. We want to go to Egypt where everything is nice. We want to go there. And so away they went. Oh, understand that your wanter is a spider weaving a web to try to snare you and catch you and keep you from doing the will of God. This last week, I went out my front door. We used to have a big spider that lived outside our front door. He's not there anymore. I had the broom applied to him. But last week I forgot that we had it, and I opened the front door, walked out, and I found I got a whole big, huge cobweb all over me, and I had no time to really stop or anything. So I was driving down the road, pulling this stuff off my hair and out from behind my glasses, and it was just yuck. I said, but that's the way the world is. That's the way our wanter. You understand, you have a wanter. There's a part of your own being. I want, I want, I want. That's what your wanter does. Lays for you the snare to try to keep you from knowing and doing the will of God. Then fifth, it's hard for us to do as we are told when our hearts grow faint. You know, it's sometimes easy for us to obey the will of God when we feel it's not going to cost us anything. But when it comes to the point where it's going to cost us to stand for Christ, then it becomes hard. That was a controversy, and I'm not going to make any more out of this than just to make a statement. It was a controversy that existed between Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon. Both of them were men who believed the gospel, who believed that they were to trust in Christ. Luther was one who said, listen, I'm going to stand up. Nobody's going to stop me. Nobody's going to make me repeal or recant. Nobody's going to keep me from saying what I believe to be the truth is. I am going to stand up, even though there are men who are going to say, well, if you do, we're going to kill you. He said, I'm going to stand. And that's the famous words there in Worms when he says, I give you the German, you wouldn't make any difference, but here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. I'm standing. Melanchthon, on the other hand, no, you have to weigh it out. Brother Martin, you have to weigh it out. You have to make sure that you're not making enemies. You have to, and there was, and there forever will be, a question mark over Melanchthon's own testimony that he was not willing to stand up because his heart grew faint at what the fight might bring. The point that I'm trying to make through all of this is that it is the place, it is the duty, it is the burden of necessity for every believer to obey with every bit of his ability. And again, you think with me about these men. Peter and James and John and all the rest, they could have been exhausted by this time. The Lord tells them, we're going to go out, we're going to go fishing. Lord, you don't mean it. We've been out all night long. We came in here. We ministered to these people all through the day. And now it's time you're telling us to go out there. Lord, we are absolutely exhausted. Obey. Nevertheless, what a crowning testimony for Peter. Lord, this was the case. Nevertheless. But I come to my last point. Not only was it the responsibility, and is it the responsibility of us as believers to obey the voice of Christ, in the end, it was for these men their delight. So look at with me last. Here we see also a reward. And let me say to you this. What the Lord Jesus did that day was completely unforeseen. Could not have been guessed. Was something that was completely out of the realm of possibility entirely. Their reward was just unexpected. Again, the picture here, I love to think on the pictures. Here you have, they're out there, and all of a sudden they let down the net, and immediately Peter's saying, hey John, I can't pull this. This net, this rope, come over here and help me. James, get on the other end of that rope. It's about ready to pull right off. Whoa, we've got so much here. And they pull the net in, they strain, they load the... It says they load the boat up. Now, how deep would those fish have to be in that boat in order to make it start to sink? In other words, I'm asking the question, how many fish do you think they... Peter and James and John, and the other, they were up to their knees in fish. I can't move around here. James, get some. Move these fish to the back. Or I can't move around here. Oh, we're going to need some help. Guys, come out here and help us. They come out with the next boat, and the same thing happens. That boat comes up. They're up to their knees in fish. Flip-flop, 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 flip-flop. Every one of the fish's tails saying, oh, ye a little faith. 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 Every one of them. Completely unexpected. And we might think in our minds, again, I say we oftentimes take the simple things and say, well, there's the whole reason for it. We might think that the reward that the disciples received is that they had two boats filled with fish. Now, Gary is a good fisherman, and he likes to have his catch, so, and he's a good man with a fishing knife and getting them all laid out and getting done in a hurry. For me, catching the fish is the great part. Then comes the burden, and that is the cleaning. To me, cleaning is not fun. Gary, it's fun. I don't understand it. Gary's unique in the world. It's not fun to have to clean fish. I've done it so much, I feel like my fingers are still feeling raw from it. But to me, the reward would have been catching the fish, not trying to get them to land and get them sorted, get them clean, get them to the place where they want to go, get them covered with the salt and whatever else you have to do. And I don't think that that was the reward of the disciples at all. I think that's a smaller aspect of the whole thing. And I say there are three things that I see as the reward of the disciples for their obedience. Number one, they received a commission. The Lord says, you see what you've got in your boat here, Peter? Do you see what happened when you obeyed the voice of the Lord? I want you to know, Peter, that from this point forward, you're going to be fishers of men. Peter, there's going to come a day, and it's not going to be very long from now, that you're going to stand up and you're going to say, men and brethren of Israel, I am here to tell you about the one that you've crucified, whom you have taken with cruel hands and ungodly murdered, but God has risen from the dead. And I'm going to tell you, Peter, you're going to see 3,000 people saved on just that one day, and that's just the beginning of it. I'm going to make you fishers of men. I say here were very precious words that in later days would not only prove true, but stand as a promise for all that Peter and James and John did. Can you imagine? What would you rely on when you're standing up and you're looking into the faces of the host of the people of Jerusalem and you're trying to preach of Christ? In my mind, I would want to have the Holy Spirit whispering to me over and over again, you shall be made fishers of men. You shall be made fishers of men. You shall be made fishers of men. Here's the promise of success. The Lord gave them a word. He gave them a commission. And let me say something to you, and again, this may seem proverbial, but fine, if it is. God's commission always follows obedience, and not the other way around. God's commission always follows obedience, and not the other way around. God does not give you a commission and then expects you to obey. These men obeyed. These men said, I will obey the Lord Jesus nevertheless. There was a commission. Second, there was a confession. You say, could this possibly be a reward? Peter is brought to the place where he is humbled before the Lord Jesus. And you would say, well, this appears to be a hard time for him. Oh, I want you to understand, here was a moment of wondrous blessing for him. For Peter to be able to come to a place where he could see that all that he knew, all that he was of no worth. What a blessed place for a child of God to get to. Lord, you have brought me down so that I see that I'm not anything. There's no room. There was absolutely no room for Peter to get out there and congratulate himself. Christ was all. And again, I say this, despise not those days when the Lord allows you to see that you're nothing. Don't despise the times when you have to get on your knees before God and with tears say, Lord, I am a sinful man. I have nothing. I am nothing apart from you. I'll never be anything. Lord, you are all. Despise not those times. It was a making of a man. But then third, and the sweetest of all, there was a comfort. Peter, even though he was having to say this about himself, here's the Lord Jesus utter those words, fear not. Perhaps in Peter's mind, as he was out there on that boat struggling with those nets, was the thought, I wonder what the Lord's going to say to me about my failure back there on the shore when I uttered those words of unbelief. I wonder what the Lord's going to look at me as when I have to now come before His knees and confess that I was a man of unbelief and I'm a fallen man, I'm a sinful man. I wonder how the Lord's going to have to look at me and what He's going to say. Oh, will the Lord be angry? You know what? It is amazing how many of the people of God wrestle on an ongoing basis with the question in their minds, I wonder if the Lord is angry with me. If the Lord was angry with you, He wouldn't have sent Christ. If the Lord was still angry with you, you wouldn't have one promise in the Word of God. The Lord is now fully given to you. He loves you. That's the truth of it. And the Lord Jesus here in this verse, at the end of verse 10 where He's making those words, Jesus said unto Simon, fear not. Simon, everything that you would hold as a reserve, any question that you have in your mind, you don't have to wonder about it anymore. Fear not. But then I say, here is what I say, it's my imagination and I will readily give in to that statement and say, yes, you're probably right. But to me, here was the greatest reward. And that was that Peter was able at that moment to see the smile on the face of Christ. Peter, you got the fish. But more so, Peter, you've got your lesson about what it means to obey. And to obey is pleasing to me. Again, I go back to the word that we started with this morning, where the Lord says, and He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him. Christ pleases the Father. The smile of the Father is upon Christ. Likewise, for those who belong to Christ, that is our place, our responsibility, and our reward. When we do those things that we are told to do, we may know that our God is pleased. The smile of the Savior is upon us. What a reward! Could you imagine that? I mean, what will it be? Again, what's going to make heaven heaven? You can think of all the different things that you can say, well, heaven's going to be this, heaven's going to be that. What's going to make heaven heaven, at least for me, is there's going to come a day when I'm going to be able to look up, and instead of seeing a frown, I'm going to see on the face of the Savior His smile. I will see the smile. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. But Lord, I haven't done anything. That's for Him to judge. That's for Him to assign the values. What did Peter and James and John do when they went out there and they caught all those fish? Fish. Catch fish. So they got two boatloads of fish. What was that? They brought the smile of Christ on them because they, in spite of all, nevertheless, they obeyed. That is the place for us as the people of God. No matter what, no matter what, our place is to obey our Savior and the Word of God. Well, may the Lord be pleased to bless His Word to our hearts for His name's sake. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again this morning, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt give us grace that we be a people that are enabled by Thy Spirit to obey our God readily. Lord, bless us with faith to believe, faith to obey. And now, O God, we pray that Thou will go with us as we leave this time. We pray that Thou will continue to minister to our hearts for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we do all this and say all this before Thy throne in the great name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.